In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through him all things were made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us.
So much that for all of you that did serve and are serving, and I know that this is just a small gesture that we celebrated here with you this morning, but we truly are thankful. We truly have great thanks and gratitude to you for the way that you served our country so proudly and so bravely. And you know something the rest of us don't. You like even in the video it said you know about the families that were left at home. You know about the loss that you saw perhaps in battle. You know you experienced the grief. You experienced the pain of loss, and many of us that saw it from this side, we don't even see that. We see the maybe the success of what you did as you served. And so we thank you so much. And it brings me to this thought that I want to share with us here this morning, that, you know, I think with when we experience grief, when we experience the loss in some circumstances, I think that this is especially true for us as believers, but I think that that experience leads us to a greater understanding. I think it leads us to a greater appreciation of the life that we do have. I don't know about you, but I was really, really touched by Steve's description last week of Jesus' arrest and the flogging that took place and the crucifixion. I was very touched by that. As many times as I've heard that story and as many physical representations I've seen of that, it broke my heart. It really came alive to me last week, and I hope that it did for you as well. So if you can imagine those who were there, who saw that stuff firsthand, and by scripture we know that many of his followers had watched, had seen it from farther away. But his mother was there. And the others that loved him the most, that were closest to him, they were there. Imagine their heartbreak to see all of that happen with their own eyes. Their whole world coming to an end. The crashing down. Everything that they had caused this complete change in their lives. And everything that they had dedicated their full existence to for the last 3 years was changing in an instant. And I'm sure that day felt like their whole world was crashing down. And I say, imagine, if you will. Imagine. But we can't even. Steve and I were talking this week, and he mentioned that Saturday, that next day, probably, and I would think this for his closest, but probably even for those people who had a hand in his crucifixion, that Saturday, the silence of that Saturday, the day after all of that happened, had to have been deafening. And it was probably, that one day was probably more silent than the 400 years that God had been silent between the Old and the New Testaments. But we can't even imagine. But praise the Lord that we know the way that this story ends. Praise the Lord that we know how all of this came about. And we know that the silence of that Saturday came to an abrupt end. But this time, instead of God breaking the silence and the gentle whimper of a baby boy, God shook the earth so violently that this immovable stone that had been rolled in front of Jesus' tomb, it literally broke into pieces so that Jesus could just come right out, standing straight up. I'm grateful to y'all here this morning for allowing me to be a part of this and letting me share this message with you here this morning. I'm really grateful to Steve for letting me be a part of this series. Steve and Sarah and the girls have had a chance to get away, and they got to spend a few days together just themselves, and then they've been together with other family as well. I got a text message from Steve last night that said, beautiful hikes today. So it was so nice that they were able to get away. But I thank you very much. I'm very grateful to be able to share this message. But I got to be honest too. I'm nervous because listen, as Christians, this is the most important part of the story. It's the most important part of everything that Steve talked about last week. And please don't misunderstand. The story of Jesus' death is so very moving. And Jesus' death itself was a world-changing event. Frank Morrison was an English freelance writer who lived from 1881 to 1950. And if you get a chance and look him up, Frank Morrison is his pen name. It was the name that he wrote under. But he set to write a paper that he called Jesus, the Last Phase. And the purpose of his paper was to disprove the resurrection, because Frank believed that if he could disprove the resurrection, that he would disprove Christianity. That if the resurrection wasn't true, Christianity also wasn't true. That the resurrection was the linchpin. This was his statement, that the resurrection was the linchpin that Christianity either rose or fell upon. So what do you think? Do you agree with that statement? Do you believe that the resurrection is really that important? Does the resurrection have to be historically true in order for Christianity to be true? I should have looked this statistic up, and I said in the first service, I shouldn't even mention this statistic because I don't remember what the number was, and I should have looked it up, but it's heartbreaking to me to find out how many, the percentage, and the fact that there's any percentage at all. The fact that the percentage of evangelical preachers, not just regular church-going people, but the percentage of evangelical preachers that don't believe that Jesus really came back from the dead. How could you do this job and not believe that the resurrection is for real? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. If you would please grab a Bible from out in front of you, or if you have a Bible app on your phone, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to have you hold that there, because we're going to be looking in this text in chapter 15 throughout the rest of the morning. Well, I want us to be, and the passage is also going to, I shouldn't even say this, but the passage is also going to be on the screen if you'd rather. But open up your Bibles and open up your Bible apps. Let's begin in verse 14. Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Frank Morrison was absolutely correct, that if he or if anyone else could disprove the resurrection, that not only was Jesus still dead, but so was Christianity. Church, the resurrection is central to our faith. If it's not true, if Jesus' resurrection didn't really happen, then not only is our preaching in vain, but your faith is worthless. It's worthless. All of this is worthless. You getting together and coming together on a Sunday morning, it's worthless. Reading the Bible, praying, sharing the good news of Jesus, it's all completely worthless if the resurrection isn't true. So the question that I want us to ask today and answer today, and the question that I can hopefully clearly share this morning, is, did the resurrection really happen? Did Jesus really come back from the dead? I hope in the few minutes that we have together this morning that I can encourage you to at least begin to look for yourself and to decide for yourself these three things. Number one, that there is truth in the resurrection. Number two, that there is hope in the resurrection. And finally, that we have new life because of the resurrection. the church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul was writing to. I think it was very much like the church, at least the spiritual culture. Obviously, there were obvious differences between the church today and the church in Corinth with communication and technology and all of that stuff. And, you know, I mean, 2,000 years, right? There's obvious differences between the two, but I think the spiritual culture of the church in Corinth was very much like the Lord's church today. Many in that day, and even many in that church, that this letter, that Paul's letter was addressed to, didn't quite believe that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was true. And that's why Paul was so insistent. That's why he's so insistent to write this part of the letter to them. Just a few verses back from where we read just a minute ago, starting in verse 1, if you're still in your Bible, your Bible app. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." I love that Paul says, this is the most important thing that I could possibly share with you, as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12. I want to just have you hold that here for a minute. Not only were some of the people in Corinth skeptical about the resurrection, but if you'll remember, Jesus' own disciples were skeptical too. I think John chapter 20 tells this story the best, and so I want to kind of share that. I want to encourage you to look up John 20 later on today, but I just want to kind of reiterate this story from John 20. Early that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other women that had been traveling with Jesus, they went to the tomb first. They took flowers, they took spices, they were going to go and prepare the tomb because they weren't able to the day before. And the women were the first ones. The women were the first ones to see the open, empty tomb. And they ran back to tell the others, "We have seen the Lord. He has risen." Boy, great news, right? And of course, the men all celebrated. No, they didn't celebrate. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that the women's words. In fact, Luke tells us that the words that the women spoke seemed like nonsense. Roger, watch your mouth. All right. The words the women spoke to them seemed like nonsense. They couldn't believe. How could they believe that Jesus had really come back from the dead? And so Peter and John were the next ones to go. And this is probably my favorite funny part of Scripture, because the Apostle John takes some editorial liberties here with this. And he flexes. This is what we say. He flexed a bit on this story. You read this in John 20 about Peter and John running to the tomb. All right. But anyway, so Peter and John go next, and they see the same thing, exactly as the women had described. And later on that day, in the evening, Jesus himself appeared among his followers, even though they were hiding behind closed doors. Listen, these strong men, not only were they still so in disbelief about what had happened to Jesus, they're scared. They're hiding. They're afraid. And so Jesus appears to all of them except for Thomas. Thomas doesn't happen to be in the gathering at this time. And Jesus shows him his hands and his feet. He shows them the wounds that had only been recently inflicted just a couple days before. And later when Thomas arrives, he's also just like everybody else. He responds the same way. "I don't believe. I can't believe that Jesus really is back. In fact, his exact words are, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and unless I put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand in his side, I will never believe." This is Thomas's 10 best friends, and they're all of them together telling him the same thing. "We have seen the Lord. He is risen." But Thomas doesn't believe. Thomas can't believe. Thomas is a skeptic. Thomas is an unbeliever. He, just like all of them had been just a week prior. In that same chapter, in John chapter 20, a week later, they're all together again. And Jesus appears to them again, and this time Thomas is with them. And I just imagine, I know Jesus was so tender and so gentle, but I know that also that when he spoke with such power and authority. But I imagine this gentle interaction between Jesus and Thomas. And Jesus comes in, he lets Thomas put his hands in the scars that have been now started healing. He let Thomas put his hand up in the in his side where the spear had gone and the blood and water had flown out. And Thomas has this amazing response that each one of us should have when we come face to face with the risen Jesus. He says, "My Lord and my God." So now they had all seen him with their eyes. They had all heard him with their ears, and they had all touched him with their hands. They each all now had visible, audible, and physical proof that was undeniable. It was undeniable that Jesus had really risen from the dead. Well, I'm going to go back to this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, if you still have that open, because Paul wants to dispute something here. He wants to dispute any idea that it was only the disciples that believed. It was only the disciples that had seen him, that somehow they wanted to put together this story, or they wanted to kind of spin this elaborate myth amongst themselves. And so in verse 6, Paul goes on. Very intentionally here, Paul writes this: after all that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. We have some critics of this report. There's critics of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul had written this letter probably right around 20 years after the resurrection. 20 years after the resurrection. And the criticism is, how could you remember something so well after 20 years? Well, you guys, you know, this year we didn't celebrate, but we honored the 20th anniversary of the worst attack on American soil, the attacks of 9/11. And forgive me if I get emotional about it, because even though it's been 20 years, I still remember how it felt. Right? And I don't want to just ask vague questions here. I want to ask some specific things. And I may be undershooting this a little bit, but I would say that anybody maybe that was in second grade or older in 2001 would remember this day. And so let me ask some specifics. Do you remember where you were when you heard that the first airplane had gone into the first tower of the World Trade Center? Do you remember how it felt when you saw that the building just implode and this billow of smoke and debris that just filled the streets of New York City? You remember? That was 20 years ago. How could you remember so vividly something that happened 20 years ago? And I want to tell you this, that I think Jesus coming back from the dead would have been so much more memorable than the attacks of 9/11. For each and every one of those 500 plus witnesses, the resurrection of Christ would have been so much more than just a news story. This would have been the most significant event of their entire life. And I think Paul brings them up because he's, in essence, he's saying, listen, don't just take my word for it here. You may be skeptical, yes. But go and find one of these other eyewitnesses and ask them to tell you about it too. Well, Paul writes on in verse 7. He says, and he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as well as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I think that Paul mentions James in this passage because he wants to point something else out, I think. That even non-Christians will testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Steve talked about this recently, but imagine being the sibling of Jesus, right? And all the baggage that would probably come with that, the amazing baggage maybe, but James would have been a perfect example of this. He didn't believe what his own brother was saying about who he was until. And this is a huge until. Because until what? Until what? That until he saw Jesus again, fully alive, after he had seen Jesus fully dead. And then, of course, there was no argument. And we have others too. Listen, first century author Flavius Josephus, who most often goes by his last name. So if you read any of his works, it's probably going to be written from Josephus. Josephus wrote in AD 93. And so this is 60 years now after the resurrection of Jesus. And Josephus, a non-believer, he would write this: when Pilate, among the accusations of the principal men amongst us, condemned Jesus to be crucified, those who had formerly loved him did not cease to follow him, for he appeared to them on the third day, living again. This is Josephus, as the divine prophets had foretold, along with a myriad of other marvelous things. I love that. There is so much that's packed into that. A myriad of other marvelous things about Jesus. Even Josephus found that the visible proof, the audible proof, and the physical proof was so overwhelming that he stated it as historical proof. Award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, Lee Strobel, once wrote, "Even as an atheist, I understood one thing about Christianity. It rises or it falls on the resurrection of Jesus. After all, anyone can claim to be divine, right? As Jesus did directly and indirectly. But yet if Jesus predicted that he would die and he would rise again 3 days later, and then he did it, well, that would be pretty good evidence that he was telling the truth about his identity." And he said, "I also know that dead bodies stay dead. I had seen lots of corpses in my career as a reporter, and none of them ever regained life, especially after 3 days." In other words, this is Lee Strobel, the resurrection is the ballgame. And so he said, "I figured it would be easy to disprove the resurrection, and I would liberate my wife from her newfound faith in Christ. Give me a weekend," I told her, "and I can shred Christianity's central claim." And then I love this statement that's so huge. Well, it wasn't that easy. Lee Strobel spared no expense. He literally flew around the world for this one purpose. And this one purpose was to get his wife back from this new man in her life, Jesus Christ. But he said there were four things that got in the way of his easy one-weekend plan. The first thing he found was that there were sources outside the Bible that confirmed that Jesus was at least executed. He thought maybe Jesus really never died on the cross, like the four Gospels claim. "Unfortunately for me," he said, "the evidence of Jesus' execution is so extensive, because not only do we have multiple early accounts of Jesus' death in the New Testament, but we also have five ancient sources outside of the Bible that confirm his execution was true." The second thing he found that was a stopper was he found how quickly the news about Jesus' resurrection had spread. His next line of defense was to say that the resurrection was a legend. And he actually quotes two different ancient classical historians in this statement. But he said one historian that he highly respected says that it takes two generations in the ancient world for legends to develop and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. And yet he found that this report of the resurrection that we have preserved for us in our scripture this morning, it came far too quickly after Jesus' death to be considered a legend. And then another person that he highly respected says, "We can be entirely confident." That is a bold, absolute statement. We can be entirely confident that this report was formulated within months of Jesus' death, not generations. And he wrote, "That's not the only early report that we have." The third thing that turned his research upside down was that the tomb was empty. That's kind of a stopper, isn't it? Lee said, "My third approach was to try to undermine the empty tomb until I discovered that even the opponents of Jesus implicitly conceded that the tomb was empty on that first Easter morning. Even the opponents." And the final nail in the coffin for Lee was that, as we've read this morning, there were other eyewitness accounts. finally, Lee said, I would focus my work on the eyewitnesses. While we only have one or two sources for much of what we know about all of ancient history, we have 9 ancient resources inside and outside the New Testament confirming the testimony of Jesus' disciples that they encountered him after he had passed away. He thought maybe the witnesses were having hallucinations. He came up with this theory, but he ruled that one out quickly too. Hallucinations are personal. It's like dreams are individual, and it could have never happened to a group of more than 500 people at once. And he also said Saul of Tarsus and Jesus' half-brother James, would neither one of them have been psychologically primed to receive a vision of the resurrected Jesus? But yet both of them died as leaders in the church. Why? Because the resurrected Jesus had appeared to both of them. Even Lee's own research has been criticized, saying that he only sought out believers, he only sought out followers, he only sought out insiders to find the proof for his work, not outsiders and critics. I want to pose this thought here. I feel like there's this double-edged sword here, this like double whammy here, because it's hard to dispute that outsiders and critics don't have evidence of his death and resurrection, because I want to pose that once their eyes were open and once they saw the evidence for themselves, they were no longer outsiders. They were no longer unbelievers. With such incredible and undeniable proof, even the hardest of critics, even the most atheist of atheists themselves became believers. And that's Frank Morrison's story. It also happens to be Lee Strobel's story, if you didn't already know. So finally, Lee wrote, I reached my verdict. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ was clear and convincing. And that's why I repented of my sins and I received Jesus as my forgiver and my leader on November 8, 1981. Ultimately, he said, I would see my morality, I would see my worldview, I would see my marriage, even my career, I would see all of it transformed as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. Lee would go on to write over 20 other best-selling books about his newfound Christian faith, including an amazing book, one of my favorites, The Case for Christ. I wanted to share all of this with you, and I know I've spent the bulk of this message time this morning sharing this first part of this, because I want you to see that there is visible, there's audible, there's physical truth in the resurrection. There's also hope in the resurrection. Jesus' promise in coming back from the dead wasn't only for us to have this intellectual understanding of the resurrection. It wasn't just for us to have head knowledge. But the empty grave is a symbol of our greatest hope. Listen, that's something that you ought to sink deep down into your hearts today. Don't just have head knowledge about this, but let's sink it deep and have heart knowledge as well. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus has died for our sins. He has died for our sins. But listen, without the resurrection, that message, the good news of that is incomplete. Starting in verse 17, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The reality is that there is no good news without the resurrection. Steve mentioned last week that the message of Jesus' death, the message of Jesus' arrest, his flogging, his crucifixion, is the message of Good Friday. What a seemingly odd thing to call a day that was everything but good. The Son of God was betrayed. He was wrongfully accused and sentenced to death. Like Steve reminded us last week, he was beaten to within a lash of his life. He was paraded up a hill and he was hung on a cross publicly so that he could be humiliated. And even God himself, his heavenly Father, turned his back as the shame of your sin and my sin fell upon his shoulders. And he died an excruciating death. And then he was buried. What in any sense of the word good makes Good Friday good? good. Listen, Good Friday isn't good unless for the Sunday. Right? The message of his death isn't good unless there's the resurrection. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, his death is absolutely useless, and our hope is absolutely hopeless. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we have this assurance. We have this hope. We have this certainty, both in this life and in the life to come. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, we are not in our sin. I believe this is a message that every one of us in this room need to hear. We may need to hear it for a different reason, but every one of us need to hear this message here this morning. If you are in Christ, you are no longer defined by your sin. Sin does not define you. Jesus defines you. The price that he was willing to pay, that's what defines you. And what an incredible message of hope because of the resurrection. And finally, as I promised, I want to remind us all that there is also new life in the resurrection. The church in Rome might have had a different dynamic just because it was in the real hot spot of the day. But spiritually, they would have been very much like the church in Corinth. In fact, Paul uses the example of Christ's resurrection to inspire them as well when he wrote in Romans chapter 6, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Because of the resurrection, we have a new life in him. And along with a new life, it leads us into a new relationship. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul writes these words, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Jesus died. Jesus beat death so that you could have this relationship with him. And not just so that, he did it on purpose so that he could have this relationship with you. Besides a new relationship, new life gives us new citizenship. As long as we're here on earth, we have this thing that we call a dual citizenship. On one hand, we owe our allegiance to our nation, and we're called to be good citizens. We're called to stand up for our country. We're called to fight for our country. As many of you that we celebrated here this morning so graciously have. But we also, and most importantly, we're called to be citizens of the kingdom of God, the invisible kingdom of which Christ is the center. Our loyalty ultimately belongs to him. Also, new life gives us a new purpose. When we come to Christ, our priorities change. Our purpose changes. That we don't want any longer to just live for ourselves, but now we want to live for him. And God has given us a new purpose in that. But you know what? If we didn't have a new power, we could never accomplish that purpose. We were never meant to live this Christian life on our own or in our own strength. God has provided us each other. God has provided us each other. And more importantly than that, he has given us the power of his Holy Spirit to help us, to lead us, to empower us. Also, with this new life comes a new destiny. The word conversion, it means change. And the most radical change of any change is when we come to Christ that God gives us a new destiny. Because of Jesus, we're no longer on the same track. Once, because of our sin separation, we were bound for hell. But now, we're not. Now we're bound for heaven. Once we were bound for eternal separation for God, but now we have this opportunity to live with him forever. Once we had no hope of eternal life, and now we do. Because of our new life, we're set on a new journey. This isn't the end. This is of this blessing. God also gives us this gift of a new journey, a whole new path for us to follow, a whole new path for us to take until the day that he comes back and he takes us to heaven. Listen, your decision for Christ is not an end. This is just the beginning. It's the beginning of a whole new life. We aren't called to just become Christians. We're called to be Christians. Don't just become, but be. The Christian life is a new journey. It's one that will take us the rest of our lives to live out. I love this word in Greek. It's the word soteria. And it's the word that we translate salvation. But the word soteria doesn't just mean salvation in the life to come. But it also means abundance. It means God's blessing. See, our salvation spans the rest of this life, too. We don't have to wait for the afterlife to start enjoying the fruits of eternal life. Some of you may be familiar with the name David Jeremiah. David Jeremiah is an incredible author and preacher. He's a well-known pastor of a very large church near San Diego, California. And I love this quote from him that I'd like to share with you as we close here this morning. This is what he says. He says, sometimes heaven is referred to as a country. We think of its size. We think of its vastness. We think of its greatness. Sometimes heaven is referred to as a city. And we think of the people. We think of its inhabitants. Sometimes heaven is called a kingdom. And we think of its power and its order and its strength. But when we call heaven the Father's house, we think of intimacy. We think of permanence. We think of love. We think of home. And this is my final message this morning, is that along with new life comes a new family. Listen, if you're in Christ, you're a part of God's family. We have brothers and sisters here. We have surrogate aunts and uncles. We have surrogate parents and grandparents. That I love about the church, this is one of my favorite things about the church, is that you are a part of this family. We walk together along this life and we encourage each other. And listen, we're going to be talking more about this next week as we continue on in this series in the beginning of the church. But I want to just quickly go back to this interaction with Jesus and his disciples, and specifically the interaction with Thomas. When Thomas realized Jesus really was who he said he was, and my Lord and my God. Jesus, even in his incredible love, he makes this statement that I think is very powerful. He says, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. This is our story. This is our call. This is our challenge. What do you think of the resurrection? I think the resurrection is the ball game. It's the ball game. I hope that you'll be back with us this next Sunday and that you'll join us in this message series, but also especially in this awesome acceptance that only what Jesus did for us in his death, but also in this undeniable truth and this amazing hope and this incredible new life that Jesus' resurrection offers to each one of us. Would you pray with me this morning as we close? Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for a word from your word. I thank you for this undeniable proof, Lord, from so many that saw you, Lord. And maybe it's jealousy. Maybe I want to see you, Lord. I want to see you for myself too. Maybe that's what we claim. But Lord, I pray that you forgive us when we don't put all that we have into the resurrection. I pray that you forgive us when we don't make like this huge deal about the resurrection. Because, Lord, we know that if it wasn't for that, this would all be in vain. Lord, I love you so much. I thank you. I pray that you be with us, Lord, as we concentrate on you in this next time of our worship service. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you, and we pray these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus.